What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's question 4 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You can have a copy if you come to SVC. I got a stash this week. So that's our sermon series. That's the template of our sermon series for the first Sunday of the month this year. And today we're going to look at God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness. Goodness. And as we've done over the past couple of months, we're going to look at what does it mean that God is good? Some examples that show God is good. And how should we respond to the truth that God is good? So point 1, what does it mean that God is good? Point 2, some examples that show God is good. Point 3, how should we respond to God is good? But first we're going to read scripture. And we're going to read Psalm 86, verses 1 to 5. Psalm 86, verses 1 to 5. Let's hear from God's word. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. That's God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have spoken this word and that you want us to know you through this word. We pray that we would hear your word now, that we would understand it, and that we would be changed into the image of Jesus through it. In his name and for his glory we pray. Amen. God is good. What? Point 1. What does that mean? What is it when we say God is good? Louis Burkhoff, a theologian in the 20th century, said it is a perfection of God that prompts him to be generous and kind to everyone. It's a perfection of God that prompts him to be generous and kind to everyone. And while I've used this definition of God over the past 12 months, it's not without criticism. And one criticism that I'm going to mention is it doesn't mention God's love. You know what I said at the start? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It doesn't mention God's love. And that's a fair point. That's a fair criticism. The Bible mentions God's love over and over again. Indeed, the Bible says God is love. But the response to that, simply put, is that God's goodness is an umbrella term that encompasses a lot of God's attributes or God's perfections. An attribute is something that is true about God. It includes God's grace, God's patience, God's mercy, God's kindness, God's benevolence, God's love, God's tenderness, God's gentleness. All those things are encompassed. All of those attributes deserve a book of sermons, not just a single sermon, and they can't possibly all be preached to you now today through this one single sermon. But that's what God's goodness means. It's pregnant with, it's bursting forth with lots of things encompassed in it. But God is good. It's a perfection that makes God or prompts God or causes God. There's always going to be problems with definitions when dealing with God. It's the way God expresses his kindness and his love. His goodness is his goodness. That's what the goodness of God means. So there's one little issue dealt with first, that this term, goodness of God, is an umbrella term. And it causes God to be kind, patient, loving, merciful, gracious with everything he's made. His only thought is love, as Stuart Turman says in one of his songs. But there is a little response or a question or even an argument to this. If God is good, why is the world so messed up? If God is kind, benevolent, only loving, why is the world so messed up? Why are we still in a pandemic after nearly 2 years? Why do children die of cancer? Why do the wicked prosper? Why is our planet on the brink of environmental catastrophe? Why are there wars? Why is, you know, various countries in the world in the mess they're in? If God, who is good, is in charge of all this and governing this. Well, again, the whole set of books have been written on this. And interestingly, over the past 2 years, a large spate of books have been written on where's God in all this. I've got one next to me, actually, by Melvin Tinker, I think it is. Where is God in this messed up world? When I was at the Reformation conference a couple of weeks ago, I got quite a big thick book, What About Evil? And the main premise of that book, and this is how I will answer in this sermon, again, this can only be brief, is that God is good. And the ultimate good that God is aiming at is the glory of his name. Our chief duty as human beings and as Christians particularly is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief aim of God also is to glorify himself and enjoy himself being as God forever. So when we say God is good, we mean that God is working everything, everything, to the glory of his name. And we see that in the book of Revelation, when all things glorify him. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the last, all will be done to glorify God, and we will understand how everything that happened glorifies God. And we will enjoy him forever. It's interesting, in his book Knowing God, which I read last year, J.I. Packer has a chapter on it, on Ecclesiastes. And the philosopher, as he's called, basically has a real grump on. He really says life's pointless, it's meaningless. You work hard and you die and other people enjoy your wealth. It's all chasing after air. It's pointless. And Packer says, the world doesn't look like it's governed by an all-benevolent God. It's a mess. That's why some people say, if there is a God, he's lost control. Now, of course, Packer doesn't believe that, or didn't believe that. He's with the Lord now. But if we just look around us, then it can look that way. But we must remember that God has revealed himself in creation, yes, in scripture, and in the person of Christ. So we must look at all that together. We'll look at the person of Christ in point two, but we must judge everything by scripture. We must judge all our experiences and all that we see around us by scripture. And we know, because we've been looking at it in Ephesians, that God is sovereign and that he is bringing all things under his authority. And one day all will glorify him. The third little point, which is absolutely brilliant point, we were discussing it in the Bible study on Thursday morning, is that if God is good, if God is loving, if God is kind, if God is merciful and gracious, God must be a Trinity. Remember, we looked at the Trinity in May and June. God is one God in three divine persons, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. The They are distinct persons, but one divine nature. One God in three persons, equal in power and glory. And Augustine put it like this. We've said it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God is a lover, a beloved, and a spirit of love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's how God was, is, and will be forever and ever and ever. So when we say God is love, God was love before you came along. God was love before I came along. God didn't create us because he needed us. God is love, so God must be a Trinity. Because if God is just one person and one God, he has to create because he needs to show love to somebody. And therefore he's not self-sufficient, and therefore he's not God. Because for God to be self-sufficient, he must be more than one person, because he must have someone to love. And the love of God is poured out of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's why God creates. Not because he's needy, not because he can't live without us, but because he is generous and creates because it's an overspill of that joy and peace and blessedness that we see in the Trinity. So if God is good, which all religions believe in, God must be a Trinity. And he is self-sufficiently good and in need of no one. So that's your definition. God is good. God is over everything. God is working all things to the glorification of his name. He's kind and generous to everyone and everything he's made. And therefore, he must be a Trinity, because it's in his nature. It's intrinsic to him. Point two, examples. Examples of the goodness of God. And indeed, like I have done, because it's worked so well, I'm going to use the two great works of God to show God's goodness. God's creation, God making us in his image, and all things, all very good. And redemption, God saving us. God's creation shows God's goodness. Again, I'm going to quote, we're just going to go straight to Genesis 1 and 2. It says over and over again in Genesis 1, it was good. God's creation was good. Everything he did was good. And that's not just morally good, like pure, it's generous. It's, look at what he did. He created, any number of species. Different variations. Look at all the types of trees, all the types of plants, all the types of people. The intelligence that we have and the ability that we have. Look at all that. It's amazing. I mean, my wife staggers me. And the things they do, the doctors, and how the human body works. It's amazing. And we see in those chapters, God gives us, he gives us a good creation, variety. He gives us work and rest. He gives us each other. He gives us family. He gave Adam and Eve a beautiful garden. He gave them ultimately himself, which is the greatest gift of all. He gave them himself. He made them in his image for fellowship with him and with each other. And one thing that I think is beautiful, the ultimate pinnacle of God's creation is the Sabbath. God created us in his image, and then he says, right, I finished my work now, and this seventh day I'm blessing it and making it holy. And that was Adam and Eve's first full day. Their first full day was the Sabbath. What Sinclair Ferguson, a godly Scottish pastor, called a weekly Father's Day. That was God's day up until the first Easter weekend, when it became the first day of the week. God blessed that day because God had finished his work. And he gave it, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, he gave it to Adam and Eve as a gift for fellowship with himself. and he gave them all those other blessings, but the ultimate gift was God himself. And some say, quite, I think, rightly, that the Garden of Eden was a forerunner of the temple. The Adam and Eve were prophets, priests, and kings. They were to proclaim the knowledge of God. They were to offer God sacrifices of praise. They were to work and keep the garden. That's the same words that are used of the temple. And they were kings. They were to have dominion, or king and queen, I suppose we'd say now. And that they were to go out and subdue the land and have dominion over it. So God hadn't given them this just for them to enjoy. He wanted them to go and spread the knowledge of the glory of God. That was God's creation. Look at how generous he is. And remember, Adam didn't do anything to deserve that. It wasn't a reward for Adam. Adam didn't exist. God just brought him into existence by an act of his own free grace, his mere good pleasure. Adam hadn't done anything to deserve it. And God gave him all these blessings because he wanted him to have them. And he entered into a covenant with him. Remember, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. We have them all the time. Marriage, your contract at work with your boss is a covenant. Your contract with your landlord or the mortgage company is a covenant. It's a legally binding promise. So God just doesn't give them himself. He gives them his legally binding promise to be their God. As if his word wasn't enough, he gave them a promise. And he put his law on their hearts, as we've looked at over and over again, Romans 2, 14 and 15. And he gave a special law, don't eat of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And that was a covenant of life, a covenant of works. We might say, you obey me, I'll give you life. And that one thing, special covenant law, God gave to Adam. Of course, he had the law written on his heart, but he was in perfect communion with God. He would go and spread that knowledge. And that's the generosity that God gave. And he didn't just give that to Adam and Eve, he gave it to all the people that would follow. And then there was the fall. And what did God do? God promised a saviour. We call this the covenant of grace. God entered into this covenant and said, right, I'm still going to be your God, and you're still going to be my people, and I'll send one who will crush the serpent's head. And then later on, he promised Noah that he would never flood the world again, because if he did, he couldn't keep his promise to Adam. Then he gave promise to Abraham, a covenant, that the seed of Abraham would bless the nations. Then he gave a covenant to Moses, and he said he would raise up a prophet like Moses. Then he gave a covenant to David and said David would have a son who would reign forever. And we know who this is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who fulfills all those covenants. He is the one who, is the one who gives us himself as our saviour, as our prophet, priest and king, as our redeemer and as our rescuer. So the goodness of God is seen not just in creation, but in rescuing us. That he saw how sinful we were, sinful we are, and how sinful we would be, and still chose to save us of his own mere good pleasure, giving us a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goodness of God. That he saw what we'd done, what we would do, and still chose to save us of his own mere good grace, as we've been looking at in Ephesians 2. And you know, God is love. He loved before the foundation of the world. Why? Because he chose you in Christ. He loved you before you were born in Christ. This is what our God is. And our Saviour is the ultimate expression of it. But we have a number of ways in which our Saviour is the ultimate expression of the goodness of God. We read in Colossians 1:15 that he is the image of the invisible God, that he is the, Hebrews 1 says, as we looked at in the Bible study, he's the exact representation of his nature. He's the radiance of the glory of God. And we see that. And Jesus is, in his ministry and in his life, showed the kindness and generosity of God. We see it in his miracles. He healed people who never even returned thanks to him. He healed people and then told them not to tell anyone, and they went out and told them, everyone they could. He prayed for those who crucified him as he was dying, as he was on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he, in other ways as well, he showed kindness in that he fed the hungry, forgave, proclaimed good forgiveness to those who were outsiders, sat and ate and drank with sinners, did all these things, all these wonderful things. And that's what God did in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how God shows us his wonderful goodness. But the ultimate expression of God's goodness is seen on the cross. God and his son Jesus Christ covenanted to save God's people by having all the sins of God's people put on the Son. All on the cross, while enduring the horrific, awful death of crucifixion, that all the sins of God's people were placed on Jesus Christ. That debt had to be paid. And so, remember, Jesus was the perfectly holy person, and a holy person fears sin more than anything else and hates sin more than anything else. The more holy you become, the more you'll feel your sins. And Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's holiness, and he had sin placed on him. It must have been awful for him. And then the justice of God fell on him. It pleased the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. Isaiah 53 verse 10. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53 verse 5. Just read Isaiah 53 and read some of the prayers of repentance in the Bible, in the book of Psalms. The psalmists talk about God's hand being heavy upon him, and they had no peace because of the sin in their lives. And Jesus had all that placed on him. Why? Because God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. And that was the ultimate sacrifice. So here's a little glimpse into something. John Piper said in a sermon that the song of heaven is praising the ultimate act of human suffering, the death of Christ on the cross. God the Son, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, holy and righteous in all his ways, died on the cross, a horrific death, and had God's people's sins and the wrath of God poured out on him. And all heaven gives glory to him now. You can read it in Revelation 5. So God's glory is magnified by the suffering of his Son, because it shows us his, as we've looked at, his justice, his holiness, his grace, his kindness, his generosity, his goodness, his wisdom, his power, and his faithfulness or truth, which we'll look at next month. That's the ultimate expression, the cross. And look at what we have. Look at what we have now because of the cross of Christ, because Christ died and rose again and is at the right hand of God. We are called and united to Christ, and all our sins are forgiven, and we're counted righteous. The righteousness of Christ is counted to us, and we receive it by faith alone. We're adopted into the family of God. J.I. Packer again, he said in his book, to be made right with God the judge is a wonderful thing. To be accepted by God the Father as his child is more wonderful still. We are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We have a new heart. We've died to the old self, to sin, the world, and the devil, and we live to God. So we should present ourselves as instruments of righteousness and walk before him in holiness and righteousness all our days. And God gives us grace to walk in those ways, to be like Jesus, to conform to his character. That's the grace of God. And we have the hope of glory that we will be raised with him. He was raised and is at the right hand of God. So God accepted his sacrifice. God promised us that we would rise again with. And Christ is the type of that, the first fruits. That's why he's called that. And our glorified humanity is before God now pleading for us, praying for us. That's how gracious God is. That's the gospel. What should our response to this be? Point three, what should our response to this be? I think the first point is we should rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Praise God for his goodness. We should meditate on these things. Again, the goodness of God, as I've described it, what I mentioned about Jesus being the ultimate expression, we did a whole sermon series on what the cross means last year. Meditate on these truths. Meditate on them. Get the scriptures and find the verses that deal with these truths, that we're justified, that we're set apart, that we're adopted, and savour them. Don't just believe them. Yes, believe them, but savour them. I am a child of God. I am forgiven. I am righteous in Christ. He is my righteousness, my holiness, and my redemption. He is all I need. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes all things new. That is the glory of the gospel. That is Christ and what he's done for us. So rejoice in this. Soak it up. Swim in it. Get these truths into your mind and into your heart and rejoice in them. I say this because we live, John Owen said, one of the Puritans, he said, Christians live far below their privileges. And we do. You know, God runs out when we sin and we go to confess him to him. When we do that, God runs out to meet us. He's more eager to hear us say sorry than we are to say sorry. He pours out riches of grace and kindness on us. We've been going through it in Ephesians 1. Just read Ephesians 1. Redemption through his blood, chosen before the foundation of his world, adopted into the family, foreknown, all that we have the Spirit who'll reveal the truths to us and illuminate scripture to us. Soak it up, enjoy it, relish it, and receive all that Jesus has. He's the Saviour who loves you, who died for you, who lived for you, died for you, rose again for you, ascended for you, prays now for you. That's what he does. And he loves to do it. He loves to do it. That's why he's called Jesus, why he will save his people from their sins. So we should savour this. Our second response is to trust him. As we've said, if we look around us, we'll lose heart. We should look around us. We should follow, as far as we feel able to, follow affairs and take an interest in other people's lives. But I must stress what Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God. What's revealed in Scripture belongs to us. God has told us everything he wants us to know, and it's in here. And anything God hasn't revealed to us, don't expect him to. He's under no obligation to reveal anything to you at all. He's revealed the word as an act of grace. Beyond that, you're just going to have to trust him. I have to trust him. And it's hard. I know it's hard. When you look around us, why is this happening? When will it end? I've had enough. We all have said things like that. We all perhaps say things like that. Some of you are going through hell. But we have a God who loves us and is working out his purposes for us. And we know that because we look at the cross. We look at the cross. We can't say God is evil or that God hates us because God sent his son to die for our sins. And the son went voluntarily for the glory of God and the love of his neighbour, us. He wanted us to share in his sonship. So God's not hateful or cruel or vindictive. He does it as an act of generosity. But we know that all our suffering is a light and momentary affliction compared to the glories that will be revealed. That's 2 Corinthians 4 and Romans 8. That doesn't mean we shouldn't weep with those that weep. That doesn't mean we should tell Christians, oh, just pull yourself together. That doesn't mean we shouldn't show compassion. We should do all those things. We should weep with those that weep. We should encourage through love. We should be kind and seek to change things for people. But we should do it all in the knowledge that God wants to put these things right and that God is good. Indeed, you could be the answer to your own prayer. If you've got a neighbour who's struggling, you know, God help them. Well, are you going to do something? What are you prepared to do? Are you prepared to be the answer to your own prayer? We should be. And this brings us lastly to the last response. We should follow our Saviour's example. We should go about doing good. We should be good, kind, generous, gracious, merciful people. The Lord said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Because those who've received mercy show mercy. We realize how sinful we are, how much we've offended God, how much God's done for us and we didn't deserve it. So we should look around us and see a poor, suffering world in desperate need of God's love, in desperate need of the gospel. Desperate need of the gospel. The ultimate need we have. And we should do what we can to share the gospel with people. And not just that, but to do good to those around us. You know, the Lord says the second commandment of the law is to love your neighbour as yourself. What we want for ourselves, we should want it for other people. And not just want it, we should do what we can to accomplish it. Again, to be the answer to our own prayers. Because the Lord is good and does good. And if he's made us good, we should do good as well. Because this world desperately needs the knowledge, the saving grace, and the kindness of our God. And he's called the church, like he called Adam and Eve at the beginning, to be the ones who share that goodness. Amen.